Good afternoon. My name is Jim DeJunis, and I'm reading to you today for the North Carolina Reading Service. The name of our program is Reflections, and we hope to be breathing words into your life, just like North Carolina Reading Service has been doing since 1983. Again, the name of the program is Reflections, and for the next 30 minutes, we're going to be reading to you from the Holy Bible. Today, we're going to be reading from the book of Romans. We start Romans today, and we'll also read a little daily devotional called Jesus Calling that's written by Sarah Young, and we'll also begin with prayer. So let's do that. Prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this fine, fine February day, this cool morning. Lord, may we be enlivened by your words of encouragement. May we be loved by your Heavenly Father, by your Heavenly Son, by your Heavenly Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for our families and our friends and our loved ones. We thank you so very much for the North Carolina Reading Service and the fine donors that make programs like these possible. Lord, we thank you for these encouraging words, and we're so appreciative of the life you have given us. We look forward to these words to have them penetrate our hearts and our minds, that we may live them and share them and accept them for this life. In Jesus' name we pray. And Jesus Calling. Sarah Young writes this morning, "Seek my face more and more. You are really just beginning your journey of intimacy with me. It is not an easy road, but it is a delightful and privileged way, a treasure hunt. I am the treasure, and the glory of my presence glistens and shimmers along the way. Hardships are here, part of the journey, too. I meet them out ever so carefully, in just the right dosage, with a tenderness you can hardly imagine. Do not recoil from afflictions, since they are among my most favored gifts. Trust me, and do not be afraid, for I am your strength and song." Three references in Scripture help support this devotional today. One is from Isaiah 12, verse 2. "Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." 2 Corinthians verse 4, chapter 4, verse 7 says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." And then Psalm chapter 27, verse 8 reads, "My heart says to you, seek his face, your face, O Lord, I seek." Thank you, Miss Young, for your beautiful words, always beautiful words. As it is customary, as we begin a new chapter in the Holy Bible, we kind of spend a little time learning about that book. And again, I mentioned it's Romans. I've got a lot of favorite books in Roman in the Bible, and this happens to be a top three for sure. Romans is tremendous knowledge. The purpose of Romans was to introduce Paul, who became an apostle. Not one of the original 12, but became an apostle on the road to Damascus, and his love and fervor for the Lord became a great theme throughout the New Testament. So Paul's introducing himself to the Romans, and he gives many samples of his message before he even arrives in Rome. So they don't know him; he's introducing himself. And the audience is actually the Christians in Rome, and some of those Christians are Jewish Christians, and some of them are Gentile Christians. We think this book was written around the year 57 AD. It was written in Corinth when he was there, and he was planning a trip from Corinth to Jerusalem before he were to sail for Rome and ultimately Spain. I'm going to read a little passage in my study Bible that kind of helps set the stage for Romans, and it reads, "Knowledgeable and experienced, the district attorney makes his case. Calling key witnesses to the stand, he presents the evidence. After discrediting the testimonies of witnesses for the defense by skillfully cross-examining them, he concludes with an airtight summary and stirring challenge for the jury. The announced verdict is no surprise. Guilty, states the foreman, and the justice is served. The Apostle Paul was intelligent, articulate, and presented the case of the gospel clearly and forthrightly in this letter to the believers in Rome. Paul had heard of the church at Rome, but he had not yet seen it there, nor had any of the other apostles. Evidently, the church had been started by Jews who had come to faith during Pentecost. They had spread the gospel on their return to Rome, and the church had grown. Although many barriers separated them, Paul felt a bond with those believers in Rome. They were his brothers and his sisters in Christ, and he longed to see them face to face. He had never met most of the believers there, yet he loved them. He sent his letter to introduce himself and to make himself a declaration of faith. After a brief introduction, Paul presents the facts of the gospel and declares it's his allegiance to it. He continues by building an airtight case for the lostness of humanity and the necessity for God's intervention. Paul then presents the good news. Salvation is available to all, regardless of a person's identity, sin, or heritage. We are saved by grace, he says, in Christ and his finished work. Through him, we can stand before God justified, not guilty. With this foundation, Paul moves directly into a discussion of the freedom that comes from being saved. Freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the domination of the law, freedom to become like Christ and discover God's limitless love. Speaking directly to his Jewish brothers and sisters, Paul shares his concern to them and explains how they fit into God's plan. God has made the way for Jews and Gentiles to be unified into the body of Christ. Both groups can praise God for his wisdom and his love. Paul further explains what it means to live in a complete submission to Christ, using spiritual gifts to serve one another, genuinely loving others, and being good citizens. Freedom must be guided by love as we build each other up in faith, being sensitive and helpful to those who are weak. Paul stresses unity, especially amongst Gentiles and Jews. He concludes by reviewing his reasons for writing, outlining his personal plans, greeting his friends, and giving a few final thoughts and greetings for his traveling companions. So the kind of the blueprint for Romans is, if you look at like a part A and a part B, and part A is what to believe, and that's kind of chapter 1 through 11. And we review the sinfulness of humanity, we look at the forgiveness of sin through Christ, we look at the freedom from sin's grasp, and we look at Israel's past, present, and future. And then part B, which would be the balance of the book, would be chapter 12 through 16, would be how do we behave? Right? What's our personal responsibility, and what are the personal notes we should take into this? So let's get to it. Let's start with chapter 1. Verse 1 in the book of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith, and you also among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in my preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you with my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, you may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so I may impart to you some spiritual gifts to make you stronger. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had amongst other Gentiles. I am obligated both to the Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I'm going to read that again. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel a righteous for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. It's going to be our reflection verse this week. For in the gospel, as righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Well, what is faith? Faith is defined in the book of Hebrews. In fact, it's the only definition in the entire Bible of Hebrews. But in my study Bible, there was a nice summary of what faith is, and this is all biblical. And so I thought it was worth reading. Faith is a word with many meanings. It can mean faithfulness. It can mean absolute trust, as shown by some of the people who came to Jesus for healing. It can mean confident hope. Or, as Jesus points out, it can mean a barren belief that does not result in good deeds. What does Paul mean when, in Rome, he speaks of saving faith? We must be very careful to understand that faith, as Paul uses the word, because it ties faith so closely to salvation. It is not something we must do in order to earn salvation. If that were true, then faith would be just one more deed, and Paul clearly states that human deeds can never save us. Instead, faith is a gift God gives. I'll repeat that. Faith is a gift God gives us because he is saving us. It is God's grace, not our faith, that saves us. In his mercy, however, when he saves us, he gives us faith, a relationship with his Son that helps us become like him. Through faith he gives us, he carries us from life, from death into life. I'll repeat that last part again. Faith is a gift God gives us because he is saving us. It is God's grace, not our faith, that saves us. In his mercy, however, when he saves us, he gives us faith, a relationship with his Son that helps us become like him. Through the faith he gives us, he carries us from death into life. Amen and amen. Faith. The righteous will live by faith. Verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth of their wickedness, since they may be known about God to be... I apologize, I'm going to repeat this. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mere mortals, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to the shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to the depraved mind, to what they ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Sin is in the world, and Paul calls that out. Sin is in the world. The things he lists here are not of one person or one mind. It's of humanity. We all sin. We all have parts of this in our bodies, in our minds, in our souls, unfortunately. Thus the need for a Savior. Thus the need for Jesus. Just the need for the Messiah. So chapter 2. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Just like we just talked about. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, passes judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? The answer is no. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence is doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. I repeat that. To those who by persistence is doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship with God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of infants because you have the law of embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do not teach yourself. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who harbor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law, the law will condemn you, even though you have written code of circumcision or a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. It is not the external that judges us holy. It is the internal. It is our heart, the nature of our heart, what we believe, how we act. And it's not the action, but it's why we're acting that way. It's because we love God, as Jesus taught us in Romans and in Matthew. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. We learned that a couple weeks ago. That's what judges us. That's how we become Christians. That's how we become whole with God. When we believe him, when we know him, when we accept him, when we love him, and that which he stands for. And the way he tells us to do that is by accepting Christ. Chapter 3. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. That is very true. God first came to the Jews, and he gave the word of Moses, and he gave them the laws. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our righteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehoods enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already been made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no, not one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have all together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is humanity. They just define humanity. That is exactly what humanity is. We are all sinful, full of sin. Thus we need a Savior. Thus we need Jesus. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law that God gave Moses makes us conscious of the sinful people we are. It is impossible for us to keep those Ten Commandments. Impossible. There's only been one who's been able to do it, the perfect one, Jesus Christ. So if that's the case, then all those laws do is remind us of our sinfulness. It thus also then reminds us of our need for salvation, our need for oneness with God, our need to be with God, and that the only way that occurs is when we become sinless by having faith in Jesus. I'll pick up with chapter 3, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. I'm going to repeat that one more time. Again, this is verse 21, chapter 3. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have fallen short. And were justified freely by his grace. Our forgiveness has nothing to do with us. It is God's gift to us that makes us this way. Through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice by the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of the observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of course, Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, had he something to boast about? But not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Again, I'm going to repeat that. Abraham believed God. It had nothing to do with what he did. It's because he believed him is why he was received righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Was it after? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had the faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but not of all who are circumcised, in order that the righteous may be credited to them. And he's also the father of the circumcised who not only are circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes through faith. Repeat that, chapter 4, verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And there is no law, there is no transgression. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offsprings, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham. He is the father of all of us. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the father who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise God made, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, because being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Well, thank you for joining us today. We've gotten through the first four chapters of Romans, a wonderful book, and I hope you'll join us next week for reflections here at the North Carolina Reading Service. The content of this program was for the blind and print impaired. If you have any questions or comments, please provide some feedback by calling 919-832-5138. And I pray for you this day. May peace be with you and your family this day and every day. God's peace.